Ezra 7, that's where we'll begin. This is where, actually, this is the point where Ezra arrives sent to the Promised Land after the exile. So we read in Ezra 7, here's Ezra the priest, who had a long line in the priestly line, or ancestry in the priestly line. Now after these things in the reign of Artaxerxes, king of Persia, Ezra the son of Sariah, the son of Azariah, the son of Hilkiah, the son of Shalom, the son of Zadok, the son of Ahitub, the son of Amariah, the son of Azariah, the son of Marioth, the son of Zerahiah, the son of Uzi, the son of Abuki, the son of Abishua, the son of Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron, the chief priest, this Ezra came up from Babylon. And he was a skilled scribe in the law of Moses, which the Lord God of Israel had given. The king granted him all his requests according to the hand of the Lord, his God, upon him. Some of the children of Israel, the priests, the Levites, the singers, the gatekeepers, and the Nethinim, came up to Jerusalem in the seventh year of King Artaxerxes. And Ezra came to Jerusalem in the fifth month, which was in the seventh year of the king. On the first day of the first month, he began his journey from Babylon, and on the first day of the fifth month, he came to Jerusalem according to the good hand of his God upon him. For Ezra had prepared his heart to seek the law of the Lord, and to do it, and to teach statutes and ordinances in Israel. And there really is that last verse. Here we have God sending his servant was somebody who had prepared his heart to seek the law of the Lord. So he wanted to learn it. He wanted to study it. He wanted to grow in his own understanding of it. And then he was a doer of it. He wasn't just somebody who knew a lot and taught a lot, but he did it. He followed it himself. He obeyed God's commands. He followed God's word. He set his heart to do it. And then he had prepared his heart to teach statutes and ordinances in Israel. And so as we come to the confession this morning, as we think about this in terms of leadership, and if we are thinking about this in terms of just even the eldership or the ministry, the pastoral ministry, that these are things that if we're going to take this in, we're here to learn. We've been reading, watching Gerstner, all this. We're here to learn. We need to set our hearts to do the Word of God, and the confession gives us a faithful summary of the Word of God, but it constantly brings us back to the Word of God. And then that then helps us to become faithful teachers of it, so that we're not those who teach what we don't know, we're not those who teach what we don't live, but that we're faithful to know, to teach, or sorry, faithful to know, to live, and to teach. And so that's our heart this morning. Of course, this is not just an academic exercise or a time for debate, but a time of wanting to grow more in the knowledge of our Lord and to know what what we're to believe concerning God and what duty God requires of us, and to encourage one another in living that Christian life. And so may God bless us as we do that. So, Peter, can you pray for us?
Let's pray. Almighty God and Father in heaven, we come into your presence now invoking the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, the name that is above every name. And we pray that as we look unto your word, as we consider the good teachings of men of God from the past that we have received, we pray ultimately that we might seek to understand your will and your law, O God, and your truth that is in your word and given by your Holy Spirit, that we would not only know these things and be sure of the faith that we have received, but that we would understand and that we would love and that we would live and that we would practice these things as well. And as you variously call us, that we might also teach it and show it forth and demonstrate it and example it in our lives, whether within our families and with our brother and sister and within the church more formally as well. We pray for this time as we gather as men this morning, for your blessing upon this teaching and discussion time, that we might spur one another on to love and good works, that we might be iron sharpening iron, that it would be good for the church and for your glory. So guard us from sin and evil in our thoughts, words, and deeds this hour, and help us to speak truth and to speak with love and faith. And we pray this all in the name of our Lord and Savior, our King and Head, Jesus Christ. Amen.
Amen. All right. Well, I think we pick up. Our goal here is to get through the confession, finish our discussion on the confession. We pick up at chapter 22. Just do one thing here. Again, forgot to do this. But,
if I could just mention in our conversations, we were very determined that this will be the last class.
So, yeah, we will not have it. We will not have an 11th unless...
This is the 11th, isn't it?
No, it's the 10th.
Oh, that's a good number.
Yeah, that's right. People like even numbers.
What is it?
Hey, what do you say?
I'm sending something to the...
Oh,
do you mind grabbing something off the printer for me in my office? That one, for some reason, is not connecting. Okay. Thanks. Should be 3 pages.
Yeah.
Okay. We'll have some good discussion, but we'll see how we get along. We might have to keep things moving. I'm sure we'll get along fine, but I might as well get along in the discussion. So chapter 22, this is what we've been doing on lawful oaths and vows. This is one I was talking with Casper about, because when we get to marriages, we talk about making wedding vows, but technically they're oaths. Oaths are things we make to each other in the presence of God. Vows are promises we make to God in the presence of others. Or just to God, so we take our membership vows to God publicly, which includes a commitment to the church and that sort of thing. But then wedding vows are really phrased in a manner of commitment to the person that you're marrying, but they're still important. Obviously, they're done in the presence of God. They're no less serious, but just taking the language of Scripture. But any questions or comments or thoughts on chapter 22 of the confession?
Yeah, I think I've maybe asked this before. The very first statement, a lawful oath is part of religious worship. How do we get to that conclusion? I don't have a problem with it.
Just on oaths or vows as well?
Well, I think it would be for vows too. It doesn't actually say vows there.
No, vows would be included. If you look at, I think it's the previous chapter on religious worship in the Sabbath day, on paragraph 5, it says, there's the ordinary parts of religious worship, and then it says, besides religious oaths and vows, solemn fastings and thanksgivings upon special occasions, so those that are occasional acts. I would just say that, it's not that if we take an oath, it has to be done in the context of worship, or if we make a vow to God. There are scriptures speak of private vows or commitments that we make to God, but that it's appropriate in certain circumstances, like, say, the membership vows, to do those in a public worship service. And we would consider, for example, like a wedding ceremony to be a worship service. And so that's right. So that would be, it's not restricted to a public worship service, but it can be done, and it can be an act of worship.
Where in the scriptural that a wedding service should be a worship service?
Yeah, that's what I'm on it.
I ask that in the context of knowing that this congregation or the ARP generally only does worship services where the scripture binds the heart to call people together, such as Sundays.
I feel like there's got to be a distinction between the two. The gathered church called by the elders. I don't know what that distinction is.
Well, because I know on a wedding there was a call to worship. And I know that generally you don't do a call to, you wouldn't have a midweek service or an Easter service because you don't want to do a call to worship and bind people's hearts to worship outside of what God has prescribed in Scripture.
So right, so there are, but there are occasional...
For a wedding service.
Right, so there are... There are occasional circumstances for worship outside of the Lord's Day. So we talk about providential circumstances, but we don't have regular set church days beyond the Sabbath day. But there are occasions. We've had this. We had a special prayer service, you know, during COVID. That was a call to worship. Now, that was a call. The elders were calling the congregation to worship. I don't know, Peter, did you have something on?
Just maybe one thought that might help. Just because there's a call to worship doesn't mean the elders are calling the congregation and binding their conscience to present themselves. So in a wedding, which is a service of worship, there would be a call to worship. But I wouldn't say the church is being required to attend that. I don't see that as the same as our position on occasional, holy days.
So why couldn't that same response be used to, like, a Christmas service or an Easter service, mm-hmm. to say, like, oh, you know, we're not binding everyone's hearts, it's not the same as a Sunday service?
Because that's setting specific holy days in the church calendar that we're not called to set. It's an occasional opportunity. The circumstance of a wedding or a funeral makes it appropriate to have it as a service of worship, not to set it as every day on a certain, every year on a certain day we're all gathering together, and that's a regular, becomes part of the church calendar. A wedding is not it's in the church calendar as an occasional opportunity, not as an ongoing set day where the church is creating a new day of worship in the calendar. So, again, we have circumstances that we can call the congregation to worship.
Does seem pretty gray.
I guess I would say...
Not consistent.
And I've tried to... I don't think I have a strong position on either side of this, but someone could argue that the season of Christmas is an occasion. Like, because it's... Without making it,
without going off on this subject too much further, but I think that it's not just a matter of playing with words. I think that it's clear that the church has set those seasons as, or has set those dates as, historically as a holy day besides the Sabbath day, and we don't call other holy days besides the Sabbath day, but we can. In certain circumstances, without making it a set part of the church calendar, call that's always been not new. And I get that some might not see that as consistent, but I think it's a big difference. So the fact that a service of worship where oaths are taken and that sort of thing, I think it's appropriate for a wedding to be a service of worship.
Yeah.
So, but it's not
the Presbyterian again, Protestant Church calls it a holy day like Catholics do. They have it like an actual. They call it holy days, and feast days. But generally, the Reformed Church hasn't considered it a holy day. It's just a time for us to gather and commemorate the coming of our Savior. For instance,
right, but that occasion is taken up on the Sabbath day. We don't need a separate set aside day in the church calendar to recognize that.
On Sabbath day, Christmas?
No, the Lord's Day is a day where we recognize and remember the birth, life, death, resurrection, and ascension of Jesus Christ in His current reign.
Right.
So we don't need a separate day for that. What we do each and every Lord's Day. That's the Presbyterian argument on that. So it's redundant, and it adds a day to the church calendar that Christ hasn't authorized us to do. So we can pick that up more. Henry.
Different topic.
Okay. All right, let's shift gears there. But thank you for the question.
Give me a definition of oath. What is an oath in that? Because if it's like, I swear by something, the scripture says, let your yes be yes and your no, no. So is an oath a swearing?
Oath would be, yeah. So paragraph 2 there, the name of God only is that by which men ought to swear. And there is, so it is a swearing of making a solemn commitment before God to the person or people to whom you're making that commitment. So when the scriptures speak of yet what Jesus is talking about in Matthew 5 is that what was happening is the Jews were coming up with ways of getting out of their promises. And so they weren't swearing by the temple, they were swearing by the gold on the temple. And then, oh, see, I didn't swear by, you know, they were making up all these excuses. That's what he was addressing, not the idea. And so what he's saying is, look, we ought not to just go around, you know, and you know, that, you know, I cross my heart and hope to die, you know, and add the slightest thing, right? I'm gonna bring cinnamon buns tomorrow, you know, and we make some that's a rash. You're just throwing it out there. We ought to take these things seriously, but it is appropriate and to be even before a court scene or whatever, a courtroom, whatever, to promise to tell the truth, the whole truth, nothing but the truth. And in terms of James 5, where James, I think there's a misinterpretation in a bit of our English Bibles. It almost makes swearing of oaths or that idea or not swearing of oaths. I was like, the most important point James is making in his book. He's not. He's almost adding it as a side point. That same point. Just, we ought not to be rash in them, and we ought not to try to, you know, be fancy with them. And so we give ourselves like an out. We're going to make it. We're going to use God's name. Do it in a serious situation and be committed to it. So, yeah. Doug.
Yeah, so having had to give a deposition once on a contract matter, and I'm trying to recall, I was offered the opportunity to swear on the Bible. I declined. I'm just trying to remember the wording of the oath I was supposed to agree to. But is there any guidance on that?
I don't have any guidance, but I'm just curious why you declined to swear on the Bible.
Because you're only supposed to swear by the name of God. I mean, it says there in Article 2.
Right. Okay.
Right.
So, that's
rather than on an object, you're saying.
Yeah, yeah. Mm. So, and my concern about swearing on the Bible is it becomes... For the non-Christian, it becomes this article of superstition, and not wanting to reinforce that. So, rightly or wrongly, I mean, that's
right.
It's been something that, you know, had been on my mind a long time ago, and it's just trickled up.
Right. Yeah, that's a good question. I mean, I certainly don't think anybody's obligated to swear on the Bible, so there's nothing, you know. And I appreciate that conviction. I've never thought of it in terms of.
Well, nobody does until all of a sudden you're in the room. Yeah.
No, it's
okay,
right? Yeah, and it's just become part of our.
Now what do I do?
So you expect court? You know, it's like what we're used to hear. Oh, there's a court. You know, you put your hand on the Bible, and then people don't because they don't believe in God.
But it's usually television's interpretation of it.
So. Right? No, no, that's I don't have an answer to you right now. I haven't thought of that, but
I guess wouldn't it be a symbol of it? Like the Bible, wouldn't that be a symbol of?
Could be taken two ways. I mean, I think there's probably more of a matter of conscience, but my conscience at that time did not allow me to swear on the Bible like a bunch of people who I knew were not Christians were swearing on the Bible.
Right. People wouldn't appreciate that symbolism, that's for sure.
And it's something that's, especially like, I think somewhere is that we're not supposed to do like for any trivial thing. Like it's a very grave thing when you are army, you know, on the Bible.
So it's and basically, I basically said, well, I'm a Christian. I will promise to make, you know, say the truth. I don't believe I said I will swear by the name of God, but I did say I'm a Christian. I believe I said that. I mean, it's like. 15 years
from now.
But we had like a 30-second conversation, and it didn't sound like it was the first time the lawyers had ever heard that.
Yeah, all right. I don't have more to say in terms of that guide, but it's worth thinking about now.
I just wondered if the ARP had any position.
I don't think so, no. All right, let's move on to... chapter 23 on the civil magistrate. Gerstner was here, liked his defense of the Revolutionary War. That's an interesting topic that I just found. I don't want to get into that now, but just found it interesting in the U.S. just because being in the U.S. and being in the South and talking about, you know, these sorts of things. But I had a professor who had written an article on the 200th anniversary of Americans of the Revolutionary War, the Declaration of Independence in 1976. And he wrote that it wasn't a just war. Oh. He got a lot of flack for that. But anyway, he would he was a great historian. But anyway, that there is some of that debate. But I think it was in the a recent Reform Perspective too or something. It was just that comment. You know, where Canadians might look at Americans and say, really? Over a tax? Over, you don't want to pay taxes, so you had a war? Anyway, but and then it was just being tongue-in-cheek.
It was just the straw that broke.
Yeah, that's the yeah. That's right. Yeah, that's the. So, yeah. So this speaks to our responsibilities before the civil magistrate. Kind of the scriptural summaries of that. Any questions or thoughts on this? Yeah.
One of the things that came to mind, and I know we talked about this a different time in the last few years, but I think Gerstner, this is why I took away, and correct me, or maybe there's a different perspective. His explanation was almost, and I don't know to what end he would have taken it, but like, when the civil magistrate ceases to be looking for, you know, functioning as they ought, like preserving the good of the nation to that extent, they're no longer legitimate
authority.
Yeah, in a sense. That, like, maybe I'm
was that in
simplifying
that?
Simplifying that too much. No,
in, that was in the same context of the Revolutionary War, wasn't it?
Yeah, probably.
Like in that same.
Yeah.
There's
like how do we take that? Because there has to be a place where that's true. But how far is it? Like,
because there's imperfection in every single
magistrate. Of course, yeah.
Yeah. And so there are two things there. One, I find interesting his comment about that. We talk about the Revolutionary War and stuff. I always, when they talk about, well, there's an unjust government and we ought not to, or we, you know, we have a right to not submit to it. I find it interesting, and it's something we got to wrestle with. I don't think I have it all figured out either. But Paul, when Paul wrote Romans 13, he's writing under Nero. And so, you know, if anybody knew an unjust government, Paul was writing under an unjust government, and yet he was, you know, he still exhorts that seeking that submission to authority, to the government. Now, it wasn't to all extent. I think the church has, and I think this may be largely in the American church, but still, I think it's helpful. The talk there are principles out there in terms of the lesser magistrate. Calvin will talk about the lesser magistrate actually as well, so it's not just an American thing. But where the lower levels of government have a right, can have a right to rise up or to seek to have a rise up. I don't mean this necessarily military wise, but to stand up against a tyranny, that ungodly and unjust government above it. It's not up to us as individual people to, you know, grab our pitchforks and pervert, you know, whether literally or figuratively, to go and overthrow a government, but that there are lower, you know, we don't just have necessarily one level of government, but that there are lower levels of government that can,
right,
that can also serving the people, protect the people,
yeah,
against a higher.
But if you took that logic far enough, if all levels of government are corrupted, there is a time for individuals.
That's right. For sure.
Because the individuals are the lowest form of, like, there's family and then individual.
Sure. So, and in those circumstances, yeah, there could be. I don't know if we've wrestled through exactly, and we've talked about this. I know sermon discussions we've gotten into this in terms of, you know, those circumstances we have to wrestle with as we come to them. And that, I think that's a, and that's you wrestle with that. I mean, Augustine, Calvin, you know, there's lots to learn and read and study on this issue.
Yeah, I mean, I think of two extremes. One is Daniel working in the Nebuchadnezzar and then King Darius administrations. I mean, they were not very godly. And then, but he basically worked within it. And left the injustice for God to deal with.
But on the other extreme, you have Dietrich Bonhoeffer, minister of the word, mm-hmm. who, you know, I don't think any of us would disagree with him for participating in what he did. I don't know. Mm. I mean, at some point, when there's a mad dog in charge, you got to put it down. Mm-hmm. But the discernment for that, I don't think you're going to find a guide anywhere for that. I think the discernment has to come at the time.
A couple of thoughts to add of my own. It seems to me that when you think of the situation of the government no longer functioning as a legitimate authority, one question that comes to mind is, well, who then makes that determination? Is it just individuals? And I suppose in an extreme situation down the road, it could become that, but it would never suddenly become that. You still have to follow as much as possible the lawful means that we have been given. If the government ceases to function as a legitimate authority, there are still other laws, that civil laws and so on, that govern our own actions. And it would be an extreme circumstance when ordinary citizens would have to contravene that. To jump ahead to Westminster Confession 31, paragraph 5, in regard to the church and the relationship with the civil magistrate, it speaks of humble petition, by way of humble petition in a case is extraordinary, and I find that's a helpful statement as well. Sort of following the lawful means as much as possible, if the government ceases to function in the way possible.
We're also in a democracy here. So, like, if you have a problem with your current government, you don't just complain about it, then go run.
Sure.
Like,
yeah. we have opportunities, like, that others perhaps,
like,
didn't have.
The Bible was written on monarchies.
Yeah.
Or you know, military overthrows.
Autocracies.
Yeah.
Yeah. Yeah. Yeah, that's
right. Yeah, what happens if you try and they don't allow
right.
you?
And the, yeah,
no, but
that's examples part of, there.
That's part of the lawful. That's but, part but, of using like, the lawful I'm, means I'm, as well, right?
Yeah.
I'm saying, like, the only person in this room who has merit to complain about the government would be you, because you actually did it.
Yeah. And that was the lower level. Because if we're talking about the government, and then if the opposition is that lower level you're talking about, and they're corrupt, well, then it's time that we burn the place down, right?
Well, look, I mean, I think even if we go back to Paul's day, I mean, you know, what Nero did in terms of persecution and the wickedness of Nero wasn't something Paul was obviously saying, this is all fine, we ought not to care. But also saying, you know, in terms of the government, it wasn't thoroughly 100% everything was bad with it, let's throw the whole thing out. And so I think we're in a much different situation. In terms of one, our ability to have different access to the government than Christians have had in many centuries, and the reality is, yes, the government does some wicked things, but that doesn't mean the whole government, the entire system, is illegitimate, and now we have to overthrow it and start over. And so, you know, those who would say, well, because the government funds abortions, we're not going to pay taxes anymore, is, you know, that, for example, saying we're just going to stop. They said, well, no, the government does sinful things, and we ought to use our every opportunity, lawful opportunity, to stop that. And thankfully, and we do. I mean, I think that in our own nation, you know, through different avenues, we, you know, are able to continue to advocate for what is right and just and good through the systems that God has given us. And as a church, we continue to pray for our leaders, and to the point in chapter 31 of making humble petitions, which we've done on issues as a denomination. We've done that on issues of abortion, on, you know, different issues where we've gone to the government. Or in terms of, you know, COVID, you know, we petitioned the government. We interacted with the government, whatever that, you know, not just our elected officials, but those in authority. So... Mm-hmm.
I think for me is understanding the spirit of humility. Like, I don't think we're called as Christians to just, like, always just bow under
under the cross or in the sense of like the persecution our way, but it's how we deal with it. Like I think we can resist, I think we can protest and all of that, but as long as it's not a like we're still always to be a witness for Christ and Christ for his persecutions willingly, joyfully. I don't know if that's the right word to use, but
for the joy that was set before him.
Great.
Over the cross.
Yeah, fair enough. And so I think that's important to remember too. Like I do think often what I understand from scripture when I read these passages is what spirit we're supposed to take as we call into question and resist the the powers that are above us.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, and that gets back to the distinction scripture makes in terms of our respective authority. And you remember this from our premarital counseling, perhaps the you know that there's two ways that scripture speaks of respect. One of them is in the way of you respect the position, even if you can't respect the person.
Right.
In terms of you respect who God has put in authority over you, though you also long to be able to have the other respect, which is by virtue of who they are as their character. So we owe the government, or we owe wives or husbands respect because of they've been set over them in Christ. But then you also hope and pray that you can respect the person who's in the position. Because they're a respectable person. They're living in a godly way. So those are things to keep in mind as well. And I think in this area, because of the lack of any kind of respect in our own culture for any authority, we absorb more than we might think as Christians in how we approach other governments. And as Christians, we have to be careful we don't become proud in that and continue as it ends to pray. To pray for our magistrates. Any final thoughts on or thoughts on chapter 23?
I don't think I'm saying this with a spirit of pride. I really hope I'm not, but I think so much of this, when you think through how to solve this problem of wicked government at every level, this ought to begin individually in the family and in the church, but I feel that families and churches on such a wide scale have been compromised and have failed at discipling the nations that we continue to elect poor leaders. And we're kind of getting what we deserve, is the way I look at it. Which is, again, I really hope I'm not saying that with any spirit of pride, but I think that's the reality. So, I think unless God moves mightily in this nation and there's revival and reformation, we're going to continue to get good potential leaders shut out because it's just, this is the culture we're in. It's kind of the rotten fruit that we've borne.
We're in a nation that wants to maintain all the benefits of the Christian influence,
yes,
having severed itself of Christianity.
Yeah,
That's the ARPA picture that I don't know if they've used. They'd take a plant and they'd cut the off, and then be like, what's going to happen to these nice, beautiful flowers that are growing? And if it's severed from the root, they're going to shrivel up and die. Mm-hmm.
I hate to make that seem so negative, but I think just as us men in this room, we have to have no part in that kind of compromised position that we see so often in the church and the family right now. And I think with that compromise, it's just been, let's defer to the state as the authority, right? And this has become the problem where so many people in the culture look to the state to do exactly what the confessions are saying they shouldn't do, but get involved in all the other different spheres of authority.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Now we're in big trouble.
Right, yeah.
Because as much as God has established the sphere of the state, he's also established the sphere of the church and the sphere of his family.
Mm-hmm. Right.
And you have to understand their function, their autonomous function,
right,
and sometimes overlapping function. But
yeah, of course.
To your point, I think you're right that often the church and the family, as individual spheres, have derelicted their duty, left it to the state to make decisions on very important and critical issues.
Mm-hmm.
And that's why, as you said, we're left with this mess that we're in, so to speak.
the wholeness, yeah. But like,
well, now we have the state defining what the family is, right. And the state telling the church how to do its business.
And even broader things, yeah. The state taking care of the homeless and the poor. And,
yeah, right. Charity. Yeah,
mm-hmm. Yeah, yeah. Speak to the so-called charity. The government, yeah. is when the church isn't filling that need, and mm-hmm. then the state has to move in, and then what happens is the people look to the state as their savior, because yes. whoever has the most power is the most worshipped.
Yeah.
Mm. And right now the state has the most power, and people worship it. Christians worship the state. You saw that during COVID. Everyone was looking to the political leaders to solve the problems, and it's like,
yeah.
As Christians, where are we setting our hope? Where are we putting our trust?
Yeah. And it's interesting, because Martin, you made the comment that we're, you know, a rebellious culture that won't listen to any authority, but because we turn from God, the only authority to be found is the state. So it's a weird dynamic where people despise authority but defer to the state for absolutely everything. Yeah,
they don't want the authority, they want the power. And the problem is, so many times our governments capitulate to whoever, you know, we just think about these university protests or stuff that are going. You see the government capitulating, and that as long as you use your power to help me, then I'm on your side.
Yeah.
But the moment you do something, then suddenly, you know, we hate you and we don't want anything to do with you. And we do that as Christians in ways as well, and are at the trough as well, taking what the government will give us and, you know. All right. Well, let's move then to chapter 24, shifting gears here. As the confession moves through some other issues before we get to the sacraments. Marriage and divorce. So Gerstner there, and he reflected on this, and on the 20th century issue there in terms of the widening of the allowance for divorce. That's not in our confession. That was a revision that he was dealing with in the Presbyterian Church US, or USA. But as he goes through it too, it's interesting, I guess, for you to, it's an interesting history, it's not relevant to what we're dealing with in our confession. But it does give you a sense of how the church in the 20th century was one of the compromises. And that scripture speaks to two grounds.
What are the two grounds?
Adultery and desertion. Deserting. So that's in 1 Corinthians 7, where if, you know, one spouse becomes a believer, particularly in terms of wife becomes a believer, husband leaves her and deserts her. That if he, you know, if he's willing to stay, great. If not, you know, you're not bound.
Yeah, that's a question.
So, and again, this is not, just on the issue of divorce, again, it's not something that ought to be done, just the individual making that decision for themselves. That, again, this is to involve the church. It's to involve the elders in terms of care and direction and counsel. As to, you know, because these things are not, it's not black and white in terms of, you know, as soon as there's adultery, there's no command to get divorced. There's an allowance for divorce. There's not a command to divorce. And so how do you make that, you know, how do you know in one situation where things ought to be reconciled or where something's beyond reconciliation and how do you work through that? So as in all things in our Christian lives, we ought not to think we have to, in these issues, it's all just I got to make my own decisions without seeking counsel of those who are godly and wise, and particularly as the elders.
So
God is over you. Yeah.
But verse 11 says, "But if she depart, let her remain unmarried, or be reconciled to her husband, and that husband put away his wife." Where does it say that? Where does it make provision for remarriage?
There is, where is the passage on
provision for remarriage, you said?
Yes. Mm-hmm.
Where's the passage about them be as if they were dead?
Because 27 again says, are you loose from a wife? Seek not a wife. In the sense that, have you divorced?
Romans. Sorry. In article, or in paragraph 5. It uses as if the offending party were dead, but it's talking about adultery. And there's three Matthew proof texts and one Romans. That would be Matthew 19. That's for adultery, though. I don't think it's there.
Okay, so that's the...
There's Peter. Because Matthew 19, verse 9 says, except for fornication.
Oh.
And then if you remarry, you're committing adultery. Why I bring this up is because the original text and the KJV still renders a distinction between fornication and adultery.
Yeah.
And there is never a case made in Scripture that that you are allowed to remarry if your spouse has committed adultery. And the important distinction between fornication and adultery is that fornication is used in the context of a betrothed. So if you're betrothed, like Mary and Joseph, and they found out that Joseph thought that Mary had committed fornication because they weren't married yet. Fornication is a sin that's not against the spouse because they weren't married yet. At that point, you're allowed to disannul your fornication. But if you understand how it's originally written, I've come to the conclusion that it only uses the exception of fornication and not the adultery after the marriage vow and the marriage covenant has been made. So just if you look at just I found that if you look at some of the something I've been considering recently that's come up in conversation more a lot lately, if you look at the various passages, it doesn't seem to be allowance for remarriage. Like those passages that it mentions here, it allows for divorce in the sense of putting away, like there's certain circumstances like abuse. But there doesn't seem to be a case for remarriage after that promise was till death do us part. That's the covenant you're making till death do us part. And if you have to understand that from, if marriage is a picture of the bond between Christ and the church, well, so long as we're in this world, there's always room for reconciliation to return, for the church to return back to God if they've sinned. And if someone, so why I think it's, remarriage is not a picture of the gospel if you've divorced, is because if you've put away your husband or your wife because of some heinous act or something, and then you go on to marry someone else, there is zero opportunity for reconciliation. So this whole idea of considering them dead, I fail to understand that, because the marriage covenants are until death do you part. So I don't understand how suddenly that covenant bond that you've made becomes null or void if you've committed to that, to only death being the only case where that can disannul that covenant bond. And if you were divorced and say, for example, like there was a case in my church in Ottawa where husband cheated on his wife, they had four wonderful daughters, and she refused to remarry, and after 5 years, I think it was, he repented, and they're back together, and they have a wholesome family function. So if she had remarried, there would have been no room for reconciliation, mm-hmm. and that distorts the picture of the gospel, because there's no opportunity anymore, and that's not how we know the Christian faith. So if marriage is a picture of the bond between Christ and his church, and the church rejects Christ or turns away, backslides, and there's no more opportunity for repentance and forgiveness. So I'm trying to understand the idea of considering someone dead and how marrying someone else is permissible when in Scripture. It just doesn't seem to be a warrant for it.
Your point about fornication or adultery, I'd have to look at that. Thinking of Jay Adams' book, Marriage, Divorce, and Remarriage. It was like 70 pages, but he tackles a lot of these kinds of questions as well, which I think could be a helpful resource to look at. I'm not sure what his, I can't remember what his position on how or if he addresses the points you raise. I think that the principle that I've always understood out of Scripture is that in the case of divorce, it's obviously something that's given, that's permitted. Moses allowed it because of the hardness of the hearts of the Israelites, and so also Christ and Paul. Paul adds to Christ doesn't Paul says right there in 1 Corinthians 7, look, I say this, the Lord hasn't said this, so this didn't come, right. this wasn't what Christ said, but now I'm, no, not that he's, again, just adding his own words, he's adding, obviously, by the inspiration of the Spirit, he's dealing with a second case, or a second reason, but that you know, where there's an innocent party, that this protects them and removes them from that situation, and I think a lot, yeah, that I think it, that bond, so much as it was intended to be till death do us part, has been broken. And that it permits the one who's the innocent party to be removed from it. That's the way, and obviously not just what I've understood, that's the way our forefathers have understood for a long time. Yeah. So it's something worth,
I just question of where is that scriptural warrant? Like, where is it in scripture that it warrants that person to be loosed and to be remarried?
Right.
Because, I don't know. It doesn't seem to be in scripture.
What is the purpose of the legal part of divorce if it's not to release from that bond?
Well, I think to free someone from an abusive relationship or an unloving relationship, right. But the idea of there always needs to be room for reconciliation. And with remarriage, that takes away that opportunity to reconcile.
But there's no point of divorce. Like, I can leave.
Yeah.
I don't have to get a divorce.
That's right.
I can argue that
the divorce is not.
But so like, if you take divorce all the way back into the Old Testament, I believe it's in where Moses actually says that it's, or God allows it because, and implies that he doesn't want to allow it. But it's because of their sinful nature that he's allowing it.
The hardness of our hearts.
So, like, that's where I would go to and be like, divorce is only for people, hardness of their hearts, to give them a certificate of divorce so they can remarry.
Right. But so I agree with that. I stay in the church all the time. And I would agree that God kind of turns a blind eye to it happening, but doesn't have his approval. It's kind of what it's.
That's the way I read it in Deuteronomy, at least, or I believe it's Leviticus or Deuteronomy. I'm not sure.
No, I wouldn't go that. I don't think that's the case. I think Christ makes that clear that it's not the case. I think that's the case that God approves of it, not because it's good in itself, because it's necessary in a fallen world. But whenever there's a divorce, there's always sin. You don't have a divorce that's sin free. There's always sin. Either it's both parties are in sin, or one party's in sin, and one is what we call the innocent party, someone who's been sinned against. But divorce, that's why. It was not part of creation. Creation was a man leaves his mother and father and cleave to his wife. But because of sin, that God has permitted it, allowed it because of, the hardness of our hearts. So there's somebody is sinning, you know, within and breaking that marriage covenant, breaking those promises that have been made.
So he says, Jesus goes on to say, and I say to you, whosoever shall put away his wife, except it be for fornication. So except it's for fornication. Yeah. And fornication is something that you can't commit fornication as a married person in the sense that you're always sinning against your wife and then it becomes adultery. So these, how I've understood it, reading into it, is that the word fornication was used in as a single person and as a betrothed person. And once you've made that covenant bond to your wife, it becomes adultery because adultery...
I don't know. I think you've made a leap there.
Yeah.
So I think adultery is a subset of fornication. If you take fornication as, small f fornication as sex outside of marriage, adultery is a form of fornication with sex outside of marriage between a married person and perhaps a married person or two married people.
Okay.
But capital F fornication, I think, is a definition that's coming to play into people's minds that it's just premarital. That's been my understanding.
I see.
Anyway.
Okay.
The other comment I would make, that if you think about the context of divorce and some of these things, is up until probably 60, 70 years ago, for a woman with children to be divorced, that was destitution, if not further back, starvation. And and you know, watching your children die because you can't provide for them in that society. And that was very much the case in the early New Testament church. And that's why you see, you know, in James and also in the book of Acts, where the emphasis on looking after widows and their children. So I think it's a lot more complex than that as far as the language and the context. But I don't disagree with you. You know, every effort should be made. And you know, probably for every story of somebody reconciling and getting back together, there's probably dozens, if not scores, that it doesn't happen.
Mm-hmm. No, that's totally true. I think most times probably it doesn't happen. Yeah, and you're right. That's how I read it, and maybe that doesn't have to mean it's right. I guess part of this is I bring this up in a response that it seems to me that, like, recently we've moved to a place as a church where remarriage has just become, like, it's become, we've almost the sacred value of marriage has decreased. People seem to divorce and, or legal, they say, right ground, and there's always easily an innocent party. And it just seems to be that's like, it creates a lot of messy situations in the church, and it seems to be we're doing it much more often these days than I would imagine should be permissible.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. But I think it's the root cause is the flippancy of the vow.
Mm-hmm.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, and we I think that there's, you know, we have to be careful, you know, even if there's an innocent party and a guilty party, it does not mean you must get divorced. And I think we got to be careful that reconciliation can be difficult and messy and hard, but we ought to seek that. And as elders, we ought to seek that for a couple. And those are very difficult situations, but it's not just, well, I have a right to get divorced now because, you know, he or she cheated on me. And so like, okay, well, yes, you're innocent. He's not. Go ahead with it or something. You know, we got to deal with these things and seek reconciliation and forgiveness, as hard as it may be. And it's not just going to be over in a month where everything's fine again. You know, this could lead to, you know, the pendulum has maybe swung the other way. It's always that fight for a biblical balance. It's worthy question. I think we'll move on from it, but, and something I want to think more about as well. Yeah, and divorce is always, I mean, in many ways, has been a bit of a thorny issue in some places, and I've had discussions with other Baptists, too, who will have if you've ever been divorced, you can no longer serve in church office and those sorts of things, and it depends. So trying to work through how do we do that within proper biblical context. So thanks for the question. And I think there's some humility there, and I appreciate it. I hear that, Garrett, in the sense that, you know, looking at something like this, that particular statement, considering them as dead, or that, you know, was not written, you know, 20 years ago. That's been in the original confession. So where did that language come from? There's an understanding, it had to come from somewhere. And even if we don't necessarily know at this point, we can also look into that and say, okay, there was some debate. There would have been some debate, I'm sure, at the assembly. Chadman Dixhorn's book on the confession might help give some context to it as well, as he unpacks the confession, so. Where did they come from? Is they obviously weren't just writing their own opinions into the text. So
hopefully not.
No. And Henry VIII wasn't there telling them what to put in. So all right. Let's move then to chapter 25 of the church. So here we start to get into the church, that we'll get to the sacraments and those sorts of things. So, this has been, I think, in paragraph 6 on there's no other head of the church but the Lord Jesus Christ, nor can mere man in any sense be the head thereof. Our confession has, I'm not sure when, but probably sometime in the 20th century, removed that direct language of speaking of the Pope as the Antichrist. And that's, again, I know. That's right. So but that was because, you know, Barack Obama wasn't president yet, so now we're torn. Anyway, that's the language of our confession. This is ongoing, of course, debate over who is the Antichrist. For some, the debate's settled. Any questions or comments on the on the chapter on the church.
Is the Antichrist an office or an individual?
Well, there's that's part of the debate too. Yeah, that's part of it as well. Yeah, and how does that all relate?
Temporal thing. I did make one note here when I was watching the Gerstner that the church is the institution of health and salvation, and I think he attributed it to, and I hope I spelled it right, Heilenstille?
I don't recall that.
The Germans call it, but somebody German.
German. Yeah, maybe
The church, sorry, say that again.
Institution of health and salvation.
Okay.
So spiritual health and salvation.
Yeah.
I found that an interesting commentary of his. And the other comment was, you know, there will always be a remnant. You know, you see that, you know, in Elijah's despair. I'm the only one left. You know, there's always a remnant. You know, a number of years ago, someone describing a remnant of kind of Christians not far from where John Stott was in this little enclave that preserved, you know, a better understanding of the church in the Middle Ages.
Yeah, it is interesting how many times the church has seemed close to extinction almost.
The time of Athanasius, when he and just a few friends maintained the deity of Christ.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. I mean, we almost, in one, I think it was another case, we almost wouldn't have been the end of the church. But I think, you know, in the Dark Ages, you know, we almost lost the Greek language in terms of the Aeneid. You know, that was preserved, I think, by a few monasteries, and, you know, how it is even preserving our understanding of the scriptures, which allowed then for the pre-Reformation era that led to the Reformation. And I think it's helpful for us as a Western church, as sad as we see our own decline in culture here, but that the church is growing in many other places in the world as well, that it's, and we don't despair and give up here as if there's no chance it'll grow here, but Christ continues to build the church. Yeah. So we can need to have a high view of the church. chapter 26 on the communion of the saints.
And another Gerstnerism I wrote down was communion of the saints is not communism.
Yeah. Yeah.
That's great.
I dealt with that under the eighth commandment, I think, wasn't it? Stealing, but, you know, there's the Acts 2. This is their property. They could do what they want with, and there was no pressure. We cannot pressure as a church to be like, sell the land and give us all your proceeds. Dangerous and, you know, very dangerous misreadings of scripture there. A dear friend in South Carolina, when they first came to faith, that was their experience in California. They joined a commune and, like, 60 years ago, and
Does that mean that we have all things in common in that particular passage?
Well, it means that that's the way they shared of their bounty. So those who had more shared with those who had less, and they weren't holding on to it like, that's mine. You know, so they were being generous with each other. But there was no requirement of the church that, okay, you have that land, Barnabas, go sell it and give us all your money, and that we all need to have a common. They still had their own property. Some had a lot of property. Some had a little bit of property. But having things in common did not mean, you know, we all have the same thing, and it's all ours. We share everything as if it's all our own, which is what a communistic or a commune system was. It was like nobody owns property, nobody owns their own house. You have a compound, and everybody, which never works and leads to all kinds of terrible abuses.
It basically meant like have a fellowship meal every other month.
Yeah, and when there were poor people, they like, sorry. Never mind.
No.
Oh, see, I told you that you know, yeah, no, your cinnamons, I told you, this is the point where the sugar wears off and I start to crash. Sorry. I was too quick.
No, it definitely.
It's part of it.
Part of it.
Yeah,
that's
how I do it.
Oh, all right. Yeah. No, yes.
I found a really helpful thing that I also wrote down that he said was, that your neighbor does not have a claim on your property, but God does.
Right.
And it's that obligation and the work of the Holy Spirit in your heart that should result in the generosity, not your neighbor looking over the fence at your place and seeing what you need.
Mm-hmm. Definitely. Yeah. So the starting point of the communion of the saints is our communion with God in Christ. And because we're connected to Christ, because you're connected to Christ, and you're connected to Christ, and you're connected to Christ, therefore we are connected to one another.
And that creates it as a desire to just give things. Once you have this realization that what we have is actually not our own, then it really frees you to give to people in need, mm-hmm. and to your brothers and sisters, mm-hmm. in specific situations. Because you're like, well, it's not my money anyways, so you may as well have it.
Yeah, and God provides abundantly, you know, for us to give, and that when we show ourselves good stewards, He continues to provide. Which is so different than the selfish thing. Well, if I give, then maybe I'll get enough back, and then I can, you know, whatever the health, wealth, prosperity thinking is. But no, it does free us. It frees us from clinging.
And it's also freeing when, like, bad things happen. Like, every one time I rear-ended someone, I was so upset. I'm like, oh, no, I gotta pay like $2,000 to fix the front of my car. And my friend said something that was just like so helpful. And he's like, it's not your car anyways. It's not your money. Who cares if it costs $2,000?
It's still supposed to take care of it.
I know. But it is in a sense that it's like everything is given to you. And you can have that perception that when bad things happen and they cost a lot of money and you think like, oh, but it's like, you know what? Like, nothing's ours anyways. So maybe that sounds way
but that's also a reason maybe to be stewardly.
Well, yeah, we'd be stewardly, but that's something that's happened that's out of your control now.
Yeah,
so it's like instead of like, oh, if only I had done this, or if only I had braked sooner, or if only I had been paying attention. It's like, well, yes, like hopefully you learn a lesson in the future. But at the same time, it's like everything is God's, and if you end up having this $1 in your bank account where you had $40,000 to start, well, I mean, sure, that sucks, but at the same time, knowing that God is in control and he gives and he takes and...
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Yeah.
If it was only $2,000 for a rear ender, that you should be thankful.
Right.
All easier said than done.
Oh, yeah.
Oh, sure.
Yeah. Oh,
sure.
Yeah, very, very much so in the moment.
Yeah.
Yeah.
But thankfully, I mean, living under a sovereign God, we also know none of that. I mean, there's we're learning from that and learning to submit to his hand, even when we don't totally understand why rear-ending somebody was necessary or was something that had to happen. But, you know, it's just you get to understand that. And so God's not like, oh, sorry, you're on your own now. You know, good luck.
That's why God's sovereignty is so freeing, understanding, having a proper view of that. When bad things happen or things don't go your way, like, sure, as rational creatures, we try to understand and think about, had I done something this way, but yet knowing that this is all part of God's plan for our lives. I don't say that we're not supposed to reflect on things and see how we could have made better decisions sometimes. But generally speaking, like if things are out of your control, just being able to surrender that and I just don't know, like even I think about what happened with my nomination and after being disqualified, like it was so freeing just being able to know that God is a judge, he sets up one man and puts down another, and I didn't have to bend over backwards thinking, you know, if only I had been, you know, less clear on that or you know, and it's, if I was not a Christian, then I think I would have, like, stressed myself into the grave, you know, about everything that happened. It's like, no, God didn't will for me to be there. And as much as you can point to the party and their shenanigans, which were all very real, God has authority over those people as well.
Yeah.
So I think in that sense, as Christians, these difficult and trying circumstances are so much more freeing for the Christian knowing that God is the author of it all.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. There is justice, it just doesn't work on our time sometimes.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, that's right. Chapter 27 on the sacraments. So we'll get into the sacraments generally and then baptism and Lord's Supper. Any questions or thoughts on just the whole, on the nature of sacraments? All right, there are two sacraments, not seven. I guess where Gerstner talks about how the confession doesn't directly say, you know, this is what is wrong, this is what is right, but it just kind of infers it as it goes along. There are only two sacraments, baptism and Lord's Supper. It was rejecting the Roman Catholic sacramental system. On baptism, chapter 28.
Can we chat a brief moment on why they would consider marriage a sacrament and we wouldn't?
I don't know if I have the historical knowledge of their rationale for each of the sacraments. I know the penance, for example, is just a bad interpretation of Jerome's.
In some sense, you could almost see how marriage could be a sacrament in the sense that it's like a picture of Christ in the church, and nowhere explicitly says that it is, but does it say explicitly that baptism is a sacrament? Just out of curiosity, I'm just wondering how we come to the conclusion that marriage is not, and how they would that it is.
Sacraments are instituted by Christ. Was marriage instituted by Christ by a particular act, a particular instruction in the Gospels? That would be one thing I would suggest. I mean, you could say he's
particularly instituted by Christ, and I guess marriage was there before.
Right.
Mm-hmm. So the Lord's Supper and baptism are the two that were.
Yeah.
Yeah, and they're also the two that carry over, like, visually from the Old Testament as well, mm-hmm, like mm-hmm, Passover mm-hmm. and
with
circumcision.
Signs. With signs, yeah. Visible signs.
Yeah.
Yeah. They're pictures.
Yeah.
Pictures in worship. The pictures we are authorized to use.
Yeah, they're the only two that.
Yeah.
Well, marriage carried continually all the way through, but with the same premise.
Right.
But did the picture change, though? In the
picture of marriage?
Yeah.
It doesn't use a visible sign of. I mean, it has meaning and it can be illustrated different ways, but it doesn't use a substance, a physical substance that. Is the basis of a sacrament.
Right, so marriage itself is, yeah, I mean, there's lots of symbolism in Scripture that doesn't make it a sacramental. Right. So did the symbolism change? No, I don't think so, because in the Old Testament it was constantly used as a reference to the Lord's love of his church. Mm. And so it is in the New. Just it's clear in the New that it's
right,
between Christ and the church, where in the Old Testament the Lord constantly talked about him and his relationship with his people Israel as a marriage relationship. Yeah.
It was more of a negative reference in the Old Testament, where
often
church was often was depicted as adulterous and unfaithful. Mm, yeah.
Except for Song of Solomon.
No, true enough.
Yeah,
and
sure.
But I think of Gomer. And,
right.
Yeah.
Yeah, that's right. Yeah, Hosea is the
holy.
That was our
ones in Ezekiel.
Ezekiel.
And if you look at the first paragraph of the chapter on the sacraments as well, the rest of that. I think it further confirms how marriage could not be considered a sacrament. Sacraments represent Christ and his benefits, confirm our interest in him, put a visible difference between those that belong unto the church and the rest of the world. Marriage doesn't do those things. Solemnly engage them to the service of God and Christ according to his word. It doesn't have the same function.
That's right, because marriage is for all kinds of people.
Creation ordinance.
Some Christians ought to be married in the Lord, but yet marriage is a creation ordinance, not a church ordinance per se, in that sense. Mm-hmm. Yeah, that's helpful.
Good distinction.
All right, so baptism.
I'm thinking about Gerstner's comments on paragraph 6.
Mm. Yes. Exhibited and conferred. He didn't
understand. If anyone remembers that, I appreciate what he said. Like, he didn't fully understand what this was getting at or what the significance of that was. To me, and maybe I'm just not seeing the challenge, to me, I find this paragraph helpful. And I think it makes sense that the efficacy, it's not tied to that moment of time wherein it's administered. But the grace promised is not only offered, but really exhibited and conferred by the Holy Ghost to such as that grace belongs, not to everyone who ever receives the sacrament of baptism. Mm-hmm. That's for me, that's the clincher. It's it's received by faith according to God's sovereign purposes to those who have received baptism. So I find that helpful. And he said that was sort of a difficult point for him. I don't know if anyone else had any thoughts about that part.
I kind of take it a different perspective. That's a comfort, especially when I think of little Nell.
who passed away about a year and a half ago. So it's, yeah, I mean, she was baptized, but there's also, you know, covenant children.
Yeah.
Even before they can be baptized. Mm-hmm. So,
mm-hmm. Right.
But anyway, that, for me, that Article 6 kind of reinforced a comfort.
Mm-hmm. No, I'm glad. I appreciate that paragraph too. I guess I'm just saying that I thought Gerstner found it difficult. He found it not so much a comfort, but a question or a mystery.
Or almost,
I mean, I appreciate the two mystery too.
He almost thought it was too strong of language. I thought, same thing. I mean, and I guess with some humility, because Gerstner's he had by that point, you know, what is the saying? He forgot more things than I'll ever know. But it's that statement too. I take it as the last line in his own appointed time that
uh-huh.
it's
yeah.
that, you know, God yeah. can in the moment of baptism upon an infant regenerate that infant, or could have done it already, or could do it later. You know, it's his own appointed time.
Yeah.
And doesn't need baptism to do that either. But that's, yeah. So I didn't find that as challenging, and I did find it odd that it was a particular sticking point for him.
Yeah.
But
I did write in my margin notes here that was this the source of the federal vision thing a decade and a half ago.
Didn't occur to me.
Yeah, I know. I asked. I put it as a question.
Yeah.
It's that. Yeah. It's, you know, the federal vision kind of approach of applying more to the sacrament of baptism than it was.
Mm.
So. I just asked, you know, or asked myself, or noted the question to bring up is, you know, was that kind of the source? And perhaps guys like Douglas Wilson, I forget the other ones, just struggling with that too. Like Gerstner, you know, openly said he struggled with it.
Yeah.
But I do like that line, just such as that grace belongeth unto, because it does go to show that baptism is not salvific, right?
Right.
Mm-hmm.
Yep.
Yeah. It's only applied clearly meritorious to those.
Right.
Who are part of God's electing grace.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Mm-hmm. It denies ex opera operatum.
That's right.
The idea that the sacrament works by itself. Mm-hmm. Because it doesn't work by itself, by the mere Roman physical Catholics application.
Would say that it's imparting the grace.
That's right. Yeah. They would say that.
Yeah.
Sorry.
No.
I was going to ask. For number 7 there, the last... says to be administered unto any person.
Just any person that receives baptism is only to be baptized once.
Right.
Not doesn't mean it can be it can't be given to just anybody in any such situation.
Yeah. No, it's, the wording there was a little bit like
there's nobody that
to
would
be administered to any person.
That's the main idea there.
Yeah.
One part of the Westminster Confession that I would go back and change, and you just wanted to have a conversation with those men, and you just wanted to know what got in their head, and
there is a distinction though needs to be made here, because baptism, if you read earlier, has to be made in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit.
Yeah.
There are a lot of churches that baptize only in the name of Jesus.
Hmm.
A lot of, so.
Which we would say was not a proper baptism.
Right, and in that case, rebaptism, and, you know, I've dealt with one of those with another group of elders, but that's...
And I suppose we wouldn't even call that rebaptism. We'd just say the first was invalid, right?
It was incomplete.
Incomplete.
Now,
is he the only baptized?
How would you know that?
Well, you'd speak to them.
Yeah.
Okay.
So, and you'd also have knowledge of the churches that they run from.
The churches you're referring to, would they be Trinitarian churches or not? Because I'm obviously Jehovah's Witness.
This would be more. They would be more like a Pentecost, like a charismatic
got
type churches.
Okay.
Yeah.
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 I would agree.
So they're in that very wide gray line, you know. The Jehovah's Witnesses and such are very clearly on the other side of the gray line.
Yep.
But,
yeah.
Surprised by it, because the scripture, the baptism that happens in scripture, clearly named the Father, Son, and the Holy Ghost.
So. They would look to Acts 19, and I think it's 19. Or is it? Somewhere talks about baptizing in the name of Jesus. I mean, I'm not arguing for that at all. And with Pentecostalism, you end up with, you know, oneness Pentecostalism too, which they wouldn't they would use Trinitarian type language, but aren't Trinitarian. They would talk of, they would be modalists and that. So, you know, the instead of just three distinct persons, you'd have three distinct modes in which God appears. And so they would, you know, you end up with some of that. T.D. Jakes, for example, is a big name in that. Mm. So Pentecostals, yeah, you need to be very discerning and clear questions as to how somebody was baptized. So
you would think they wouldn't leave out the Holy Spirit.
Well, one of the reasons why they may not baptize in the name of the Holy Spirit is because they regard a second blessing that only some receive.
I see.
Only some receive that anointing of the Holy Spirit, and that's sort of equivalent to being baptized in the Holy Spirit, which you don't necessarily get at the water baptism. Mm-hmm. That's just my speculation. But other Pentecostals certainly would still baptize in the triune name.
It's a spectrum.
It is. Yeah. No, there's some discernment. But talking to somebody recently, you know, it's,
No, I mean, I shouldn't laugh, but it is very much, there's a very broad interpretation.
Yeah.
And there's a spectrum of Reformed.
A spectrum in the Reformed world.
That's right.
Yeah. Sort of very short discussion then was like, yes. No. The thing about, you know, baptism being administered once is, you know, that's where Anabaptists, we call, you know, Mennonites, Anabaptists, that's just to be baptized again. Well, that was a Reformation, I don't want to say a slur, but it was a way of saying, well, those are the people who baptize again. And they would say, well, you weren't baptized right the first time. Mm-hmm. So there was no legitimate baptism. But we can, you know, with certain people, it's saying, well, I was baptized. Well, depending on this, no, you weren't. So we're not baptizing you again. We're baptizing you properly the first time. And they would argue that, although we obviously...
There is room in Scripture for different types of baptisms, though.
baptisms for the dead, or is that...
You mean mode of baptism? Yeah. Immersion? Sprinkling?
No, actually, like, where the baptism of John. The baptism of John as opposed to baptism of Christ.
Right, and there's a debate...
In the Old Testament, there was... baptisms, but usually it's for people coming back into
proselytes, Gentiles who became Jewish believers, and it wasn't as set as
to any of those, especially. So the baptism of John excommunicated someone coming back or any of that?
No.
Okay.
No, if you've been baptized, like it's what God has said to you doesn't need to be repeated, and that's essentially when people see baptism as more about what I say to God, and people are like, well, I've got to almost like reaffirm myself to God, but no, God doesn't need to reaffirm Himself to you. Because it's first of all what God says to us. And so that doesn't get repeated in this context. He set you apart. Now, you may have walked away from that for a time, but when you come back, you don't need to be, you know, that baptism is still applies. You don't lose the baptism. The point of John's baptism, now that's I've taken the position that was not a Christian baptism. Now, there's a debate there's been a debate in the Reformation Church as to whether that was a Christian baptism or not a Christian baptism. Yeah. And even Acts 19, I think it's Acts 19 there, some of that confusion is over the translation of the Greek, because the Greek didn't have periods and quotation marks. And so there's a debate there. One of the key points of debate is where does the quotation, I forget how Paul...
Oh, yeah.
How does it go?
I lean more towards... John's baptism being essentially it is a Christian baptism, but
really, but Christ wasn't baptism wasn't instituted, and Christ wasn't
forward looking.
Christ prefigured,
and the reformers would have taken that. A lot of the reformers would have taken that position, and then it's been gone back and forth. So it says here, you know, did you receive the Holy Spirit? Paul finds these disciples, and he said, "We've not heard so much as heard where there is a Holy Spirit." And he said, "Into what then were you baptized?" They said into John's baptism, and then Paul said, John indeed baptized with the baptism of repentance, saying to the people that they should believe on him who would come after him, that is on Christ Jesus. In our most translations, that's the end of the quote. And then it says, when they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. That either tells us that at that moment under Paul they were baptized, or that quotation could have continued and they were baptized.
So it's but we just said that we would rebaptize a Jehovah's Witness who, like according to John's baptism, they couldn't have been baptized into the name of Jesus because they didn't know Jesus the Christ yet. But we would rebaptize the Jehovah's Witness. Like, you see where I'm going with that?
The only thing is, not, I think the distinction would be that it's not that they didn't know, it's they rejected.
Yeah.
I think that's more important.
And John's baptism said that it was a baptism that included that encompassed the idea of the Messiah, even though Christ had not yet been revealed as he is in fullness. And I don't think that's the correct interpretation, but that's certainly been an argued position. It's very different than somebody who distorts the theology and twists it and gets it completely
right. No,
wrong
it was just somewhere where I saw
a view of God.
Yeah, somewhere where I'd see a double baptism, John and or potentially depending on the grammar.
See, and what I'd see with John, what I would have said, John's baptism was an Old Testament. It was a symbol of washing away of sin, but it wasn't being baptized into Christ. And so that's where Christian baptism. So if somebody had been baptized by John and then baptized again after Christian baptism, those are you know, they're not being rebaptized. Right. This is the first time they're being baptized into Christ.
Right.
And then others would say that they didn't need to be rebaptized. So if John's baptism was enough, that you know, say Andrew and Peter were not rebaptized into Christ. They were baptized. If that was a legitimate baptism, then that was enough. So nobody on either side of that, in other words, nobody's arguing over second baptism.
Right.
Okay. That's All right. Moving on to 29 on the Lord's Supper. There's more that could be said there, but let's move on to 29 on the Lord's Supper. Gerstner noted that in the confession there in the 20th century, again, they had to kind of soften the language about the Popish Mass, but our confession thankfully has not. Most abominably injurious. I know the shocking language of the Heidelberg Catechism is always one of those. Like the Heidelberg Catechism speaks of it as an accursed idolatry. I think is the language that you know which I agree with. But I just find that's confession. Nobody really notices in our confession because they just think of the Heidelberg Catechism. But it is. It's complete idolatry because you're re-offering, you're re-sacrificing Christ, and you're holding up the elements as if it is the real body and blood of Christ, and it's just complete. And there's a veneration of it, in a sense of lifting up in veneration. Yes, Henry.
Do Catholics actually believe that?
Well, they believe.
How can you believe that?
Like, well, I don't know. That's what they believe, and it is now. They don't believe it actually physically changes.
Oh, I thought they did.
No. No, I mean, it does, yes, not in the sense that it suddenly looks like and tastes like flesh, or looks like and tastes like blood.
It's on its way down.
No,
they would say it is the body and blood of Christ, but the actual circumstances, the actual bread and that to taste it and to take it is still tastes like bread or still tastes like wine.
But it is the body.
But that it is the body. Whereas the Lutheran position would be that Christ is in, around, under, you know, it's all, you know, consubstantiation. Whereas we would say Christ is spiritually present, not physically present. Because, well, anyway, we don't need to. I'm sure we all agree on this. But it's taking words of Christ very literally, where you don't take other ways that Christ says things very that literally.
We do believe, like, you know, I know our vision is the memorial meal, but we do believe that Christ is more specifically present during the communion with him. So, like,
so we don't think of it as only a memorial meal. Baptists think of it as a memorial meal. We consider it as a memorial and the real spiritual presence of Christ.
Okay, so. I'm just curious how that's different from consubstantiation. Because you just said consubstantiation, they believe it's bread and wine, but they believe that God is spiritually present.
There's also the thought that Christ is physically present.
Oh, okay.
Just not to the extent that the Roman Catholics do. But when Christ said, as Luther would say to Zwingli, hoc est corpus meum, this is my body. That was the big debate they had. And Luther refused to even acknowledge Zwingli as a brother. Now, you know, so there, that so that that Christ is physically present, where we would say he can't be physically present because he's a man. We know that his everywhere presence is not physical, it's spiritual. He's in heaven physically. He's at the right of the Father. So anyway, that statement was not. So we do believe in what is called, and Calvin really develops this theology, is the real spiritual presence of Christ. Zwingli did go the other extreme and say it was merely a memorial. A lot of Baptist churches would go that standard. Reformed Baptist churches would bring in more of the spiritual presence of Christ. But your run-of-the-mill Baptist church would consider it a memorial. We remember what Jesus did. So we would say, no, Christ is really spiritual presence. And so just as the Belger Confession says this in language that's quite strong, and I think perhaps even stronger than some of us might be used to, but it talks about even as you, with your physical mouth, eat the bread and the wine, so your soul, by faith, which is the spiritual mouth, which is your spiritual mouth, receives the body and blood of Christ. Mm. It feeds upon the body and blood of Christ. And so that's the spiritual presence, that Christ is nourishing and strengthening us by his Spirit as we meditate upon him and receive those elements. Yeah. Mm. And I think sometimes we react and go too much to a memorial because we don't want to sound too Catholic. But that's where Calvin helpfully developed that. And the Lutherans don't like the idea that Christ can't be physically everywhere, and they call it, it's called the extra Calvinisticum, which is like almost like the extra doctrine that Calvin developed. It's the extra, he made up something. And we're saying, no, it's biblical,
How does his presence during the meal differ from his presence at other times? Say when he's interceding for us in prayer. Like how is that spiritual presence distinct? I guess is my question.
It's that. So we can take this even further. How is his presence distinct in public worship compared to just our everyday now?
That's what I'm asking.
It's because God. Yes, God being everywhere present, but yet in a special way meets with his people to feed and nourish our souls and to encourage us in the Christian life. Mm-hmm. And so it's not that God is, double present or something, in terms of a physical presence, but in terms of being somewhere, because God is everywhere. But in that, he promises to come and to give us a special sense and a special blessing of his work in our lives, mm-hmm. particularly in public worship, and then also as we receive the Lord's Supper in faith. I don't want us to look at the Lord's Supper. I don't think we should look at the Lord's Supper as an extra special part of public worship. I think it's included in that. Mm-hmm. But as we take the Lord's Supper in faith, he promises to actually nourish the soul with it. Just, and he promises to do that in the Word and that as well.
Why don't you want to look at it as an extra special part of worship?
It's a part of our public worship. I don't know
it's a sacrament. Like I would say, we do believe God specifically blesses communion. So mm-hmm. why would that be considered like a high point of worship? It certainly is.
Because the central part of worship is the Word.
Right.
And so, in a simple
communion with Christ, right? That's a beautiful special part of worship.
I'm not saying it's not special. I'm just meaning in distinction from the Word. I don't know if we should make a dramatic distinction between the two. We receive the Word, and we're commanded to receive the Word each and every week, whereas the Lord's Supper is open. I mean, Scripture doesn't give a specific, whether it's to be done weekly or monthly or once a year or whatever, and I think that we can, because something is perhaps celebrated less often, we can... two people, you can look at it one way. You can say, well, it's less important. Or some can say that's even more important. So we look at it, we celebrate it less frequently. And I just think that's not the case. I think the fact is that Christ has called us our main nourishment and strength and is coming through the ministry of the Word, even in the public worship. And the sacrament is tied to that. I wouldn't add it as an extra. But Peter?
Just maybe another, one other additional way to think about that is that we could say that the Word is not lacking if there's no sacrament, celebrated or received. Mm-hmm. The Word is not missing something. If you've heard the Word, you have been fed. Now, in addition to that, I can think of a Scottish Presbyterian around the late 1500s, early 1600s, Robert Bruce, I think. And he said that the Lord's Supper is the word preached better. Were you?
All I was going to make a comment was, like, it's not distinct from the word preached in that. I do not claim to have a good understanding of communion, but it is the word preached with visible,
made visible,
visible sign. So I don't think.
Right. It's no more efficacious. Yeah. It may not be any more efficacious.
I don't know if I could say that.
Yeah, because I would say then why bother with it?
Because Christ commands it. And because we're weak. No, but because we're weak, and he gives us a simple sign. We sit under a ministry of the word. We sit under the preaching, and, you know, maybe it's milk, maybe it's meat. You know, we're chewing on that. We're hearing. We're hearing it. Christ condescends to us weak creatures, to give us a something that we see, we can taste, that we're able. He meets us where we're at. So it's a condescending with the word in a visible form. And I think to Peter's point, that the word is not lacking without the sacrament, right. But the sacrament is lacking without the word.
Yeah,
I would agree that the word is not lacking without the sacrament and that sufficient, but I don't know if I could agree with word to your point, Peter, that it's not more efficacious.
Okay, I may take that back. But go ahead, yeah, sir.
Yeah, I mean, I can just speaking from experience, like I just how communion has been such a rich blessing where you can sense God's very, very really and presently applying his grace and salvation to you. Like I in terms of like sermons I've been in, sure God has blessed them, but I can look to many more communion experiences how God has richly blessed that. And then that maybe that's not true for everyone, but generally it seems to me that would be particular means of grace that God has given for strengthening, for spiritual nourishment, and particularly efficacious in the lives of his people.
Perhaps. I think that I'm not going to speak for you, but I know our own background. I think that you know, the Lord's Supper was held up as kind of, you know, people could come to church and come into public worship, into the presence of Almighty God with a lot more flippancy than they would go to the Lord's Supper. And I think that extreme can be there, that the Lord's Supper, it was held as if it was it was so special that people would hardly dare go to it. But yet they'd sit in the public presence of God and listen to his word. And that didn't bother them. And I think that's an extreme, that's a problem. On the other hand, you know, we can deal with the Lord's Supper flippantly and treat it as if, oh, it's no big deal. And you know, we hardly think of it. I think, you know, we've got to be careful. I don't think it was intended to be elevated above the word. It was intended to be a simple, we're children needing a very simple reminder and way of seeing Christ and understanding the work of the gospel.
Against each other, they're different.
Yeah. Right.
Like, yeah. I don't think we need to pick which is more the word or communion. But at the same time, like, it's a particular means that God has given to us for particular nourishment and growth and assurance of faith. And it seems to be it was instituted for that means of a special blessing for his people to be in communion with him.
Maybe just one other thought. I think at this point, it's helpful just, you know, as long as we don't go beyond what the word says, I think, you know, there's safety. And I think if we keep in mind, it's one Christ, and the word holds forth Christ, and the sacrament holds forth Christ. It's the same Christ that is offered in different ways. And I think one key passage to anchor all of this, 1 Corinthians 10, verse 16, is not the cup of blessing which we bless a sharing in the blood of Christ? Is not the bread which we break a sharing or a communion, a koinonia, a sharing in the body of Christ? That's one of the classic texts that we point to in terms of the means of grace. So,
I just think of the two examples in the New Testament where it just seems like, I know this is me speaking into it, but it seems like almost like the veil is rent during communion where we have special and more particular communion with Christ, because I think of when the men are on their way to Emmaus, it's as soon as they broke bread with Jesus, then suddenly they realize this is Jesus. Uh-huh. And in the disciples, they were in the room and they were breaking bread together, and suddenly Jesus was there. And I just think those are beautiful pictures of how the presence of Christ suddenly is there with us, like palpably. Even though he's always with us, surely we know that, but just in a more
more visceral sense in that sense of.
Maybe that just speak. I mean, those neither of those were communion circumstances.
No.
But
well.
So.
We don't.
I don't think they were I don't think those were communion circumstances. So.
Well, in the sense that Jesus said, "I won't break this bread and drink this wine until I drink it with you."
But that debate. I mean, we can leave that to the side. I think that I think I think that maybe that just speaks, Garrett, to the very reality that because we are weak, Christ does speak into the communion in a way that perhaps, you know, obviously he gave us the sacrament because he knew we needed it. So the fact that we're blessed and fed and encouraged in the sacrament of the Lord's Supper speaks to the whole point of what Christ is doing. And I think I agree. We ought not to pit the word against the sacrament, but they serve. They hold forth the same Christ, but in different ways. Mm-hmm. But yet you're not different, but working together ways. And so some may be particularly blessed in the Lord's Supper, where the word wasn't as clear. They didn't sense that as much. Where another person might, in that same thing, have really been encouraged under the word, and the Lord's Supper was a bit more of a struggle. The only point then, just moving on from that, just on 29:3, where he talks about Gerstner talks about private communion, talks about those who are not present in the congregation. Yeah, I found him. He equivocated a bit on it. We don't do it. We do it. You know, he didn't say we do it, but you know, just a thought on this is our practice. We would not agree with private communion. Neither would we agree with virtual communion. But we do not do private communion. But it is appropriate in certain circumstances, you know, if someone's a shut-in and just be broached pastorally, doesn't have to be done. Again, we don't need the Lord's Supper necessarily. But if we were to, if there's somebody who you know, wanted to participate in the Lord's Supper, couldn't come to church, we could gather as a smaller group of the church of believers with an elder and could have a short and small worship service there, sing a hymn, listen to the word, hear the word, and together, all of us, not just that person individually on their own, but all of us participate in the Lord's Supper. And so we're gathered as the church and we're able to do that together, not in the sense of, you know, I go on my own with some bread and some wine and I do something just with them and they receive it as if, you know, as a Roman Catholic priest might do to somebody in the hospital or sick. So
I've never been part of such an event, but
and it's not a common practice. No, but not. It maintains the reality that the church gathered, though maybe not gathered completely, just as we may have Lord's Supper here and not everybody necessarily happens to be there for that particular service. So that's just a point out there of how that would how would you help somebody in that context or minister to somebody. Again, I don't think it's particularly frequent. Moving on then to, let's see, a couple chapters to go, 30 on church censures. Peter talked about this a bit in one of the classes on this is a short form of, in terms of just explaining what the purpose of church censures are, and that's more laid out in our Book of Discipline, which is another standard of the church, as it was then already as well in the Westminster Divines. I think they had a Book of Discipline, or at least that had been developed prior to them. So, but any questions on 30?
I had one thought, and actually it segues from the end, some notes I made on, I think Gerstner said something about excommunication. If you look at the word and the intent, it's really the barring from the table. And this is based on a real example. Excommunication, an excommunicated member returns to being an unbeliever. We should not treat them any better or worse than that.
Yeah.
Where I've seen people struggle is whether or not that unbeliever is not welcome to hear the word. in church. And I think that's wrong.
Yeah, it is.
Mm-hmm. I would agree. Yeah.
Mm-hmm.
But
Paul's exhortation in 1 Corinthians 5 was, you know, wasn't remove them from worship, as in being able to hear the word. But
don't overly discourage them.
Yeah. Right. And I know a case in South Carolina where there was a family and the husband walked away from the faith, and yet he would come to church almost every Sunday to help his wife with the kids. And, you know, it was a bit awkward, to be honest. I mean, just in the sense of that, like, he was just very not wanting to participate. But yet he was there to help his wife with the kids. And you're like, oh, he's under the word. Let's, you know.
I mean, we had a real example. I mean, this individual has since passed away, but he was excommunicated in the OPC. And his wife was a member of our church. And we wanted him to hear the word. But we had to, because this person had other issues, we had to be very clear with him that he had no right and could not speak on matters of faith in the church or hold himself forward as a member of the church.
Right.
Because he was a very social, interactive person. But anyway, without getting into a lot of the detail, I think it was a very sad case that went on for probably a decade. But yeah, it's that very important distinction. And then in another church, same thing, a family member who was excommunicated, and the family was being torn apart on whether or not they should shun this individual and not even having, you know, taking an extreme interpretation of keep no company.
Right. And that, and that's the, I think the church's position on that is that you keep no company with them as if they're a brother or a sister. It's like John's exhortation. You don't welcome them into your home. Was that mean you never show hospitality to an unbeliever? No, it means you don't welcome them in as in, hey, brother, come, you're a brother. No, you don't. But yeah, you don't forego natural relations. So parents still loves their child. You greet them and you're friendly and you also pray for opportunities to seek to call them to Christ. And as you would an unbeliever. But yeah, no, we've had excommunicated people attending. I think it's always an encouragement because we're under the word and there's an opportunity for interaction again, as opposed to just running away and hiding or thinking that. And it's sad because no matter how much you want to communicate, you communicate that, and we certainly do, yet it's still, no matter what, it's taken as you've kicked me out and now you don't want anything to do with me and it's all over and I'll never, you know. But then when they come to repentance, then, you know, I think there's suddenly a recognition of, oh, wait a minute. No, that wasn't what was said to me. 31 on synods and councils.
Do you think the Canadian government will ever call a synod? Or an American government?
I doubt it. But if they did, would we? Would we meet? This says we ought to meet if it is on matters of it is if it is on matters of doctrine or spiritual matters. You would not meet on things that do not pertain to the church,
social justice or something.
Right.
Yeah.
There was an Alberta premier who used to have a CBC radio show with a kind of a biblical bent to it. I don't recall. Do you remember his name at all? No.
No.
Anyway, this is back like in the 30s or something.
Oh, you don't
like
mean
that.
The, what's his name, the social gospel guy? Like the Saskatchewan premier?
No, this is in Alberta.
Tommy Duck or Douglas.
He
was a pastor in the past too.
Yeah, no, it wouldn't have been him. No, this guy was more genuine.
Interesting.
I'm trying to remember his name. But anyway, he's on, and the other irony was that it was on the CBC.
Yeah, I mean, this always begs the question, the sad thing about with division in the church is, you know, who would the government look to? And I mean, the government does at times consult churches, but usually it's not on, you know, matters of faith and, you know, it's, how would this affect you if we made this tax change? But yeah, this would be an extraordinary, I mean, but it's interesting because this of course is where Westminster came out of. It was, even there, even though in England in Britain there wasn't, well, I guess in England specifically, there wasn't, you know, one church, but they called together the churches and to come together to try to find a unity and a common view of the faith. Now, does that And there were those there at the Westminster Assembly who saw the church ought to submit to the government. Trying to think of the name of them. Do you remember that group of... Anyway, they... But there was debate. So at the Assembly, it wasn't just all Presbyterians getting together and forming this. This was, there was debate over this. How much... And they... yeah.
So the conformists and the nonconformists?
No, that was a different grouping. No, this... I'm trying to think of the...
Those that believe that there should be an established church?
Yeah, and that it was under the government.
Oh.
Erastians.
Erastians, there we go. Yeah.
So... Though there was that group, that party at the Westminster Assembly, you know, they were having vigorous theological debates. But at the end of the day, it's saying, okay, you know, with come up with the Confession of Faith, it was adopted by the Scottish Church, but in England, it never, you know, the government and that never ended up sending this forward for adoption. But there's some that debate. How much? So in that case, they did call the church together to help in terms of theological questions. And today, hopefully. You know, as the government may have a question about something that we, as a church, whatever they call, however they might call us, would be able to give a clear answer. While not getting into the things we ought not to get into as a church, which is sadly where we see most church-state interactions are over a whole lot of issues that are not in the church's purview as an institution.
This is not exactly along these lines, but I actually forwarded something to the session that came in through correspondence a week or two ago about an event called Serve Nova Scotia, to which we and many other churches presumably are invited. It doesn't seem to be hosted by the government, but Robert Strang's going to be there among other sort of community stakeholders and Christian people, including the lead pastor of Rock Church, Halifax. Anyways, Anyway, so it's just an example of, again, not exactly like a council, but, you know, a place where church leaders and among others are invited to gather on matters of common interest. Not that I'm saying that we would be involved in that, but those things do come in. There are certain things like that.
All right. And then, finally, chapter 32, the state of men after death and the resurrection of the resurrection of the dead. Gerstner quibbles there with the use of immortal. He did earlier, I think, too, in the language of, but that's, in some sense, I get his point. I don't think the Westminster divines would have disagreed with him on that point. So maybe it's just a different use of language. But
I find the language interesting where it says immediately return to God. It almost insinuates like God was hanging on to our souls, bring them to earth, and then take them back.
Yeah.
There's different views of the origin of souls.
That's right.
And I don't know what
we believe.
Well, no, I believe that souls are, it's an ongoing act of creation.
Yeah, those are, and that's a debate. Yeah, is it? Yes, right. Is it creation, or what's the other?
Traducianism.
Right. Where
there could be a
there's a
hybrid.
There's another view. I think the Jewish view, but perhaps it was. There's another view of like, you know, God has like created all the souls that will ever be at the beginning. You know,
yeah,
and has almost like a storehouse.
Okay, so
a bank of souls that he gives out.
What would be the other?
Tradition is almost, it's a merging, it's a coming out of a merging between the mother and the father, in the sense that there's I'm going to butcher this definition, I think, because I'm probably not representing it well. But anyway, it's essential that it's not an act of, it's not an act of separate creation, but it's an act of coming out, just like a conception.
Yeah.
And that would, the argument there is it helps explain, you know, the passage of sin into, so. But those are big, I mean, those, the big terms, it's to me... I don't know if you've ever heard the terms like infralapsarianism and supralapsarianism. I mean, these are debates that perhaps have an interest and we can have an interest in them. I don't think scripture gives us enough to be able to firmly stake ourselves on one position or another, but they have been debated. And of course, with merit, people say, well, there's merit to why we hold, but I just think we need to, whatever you hold needs to be held with a lot of humility there. So it's interesting. So what he doesn't mention, just within this chapter, what this allows for, it just shows that the confession doesn't solve every debate. It doesn't answer every question. It's not intended to. But for example, the confession allows for there's three major millennial views that it would, you know, could fit within the framework of the confession of faith, whether it's post-mill, a-mill, or historic premillennialism. But not dispensationalism, not the idea that, you know, there's multiple resurrections and those sorts of things. He doesn't mention it, but that, you know, when people ask, you know, what's your end times view, most people think of, well, you're, you know, what's millennial position are you? There's a lot more to the end times than just your view of the 1,000 years in Revelation 20. But the confession does, looks at that again as one of those issues where there may be lack of clarity in Scripture, and within what Scripture does say clearly, we can have these differing views. So I don't think, I think within the congregation as well. So again, we hold these things carefully. That brings us to the end of the confession. Oh no, 33. One more chapter. There we go. Sorry. All right. Of the last judgment. So I'd say between 32 and 33, what I just said would hold.
I love the ending of that third paragraph. Come, Lord Jesus, come quickly. Amen. There we go. There's
it's like the end of concludes the whole confession statement. Well, yeah.
I love how Gerstner just sort of gave the gospel at the end of that last video. It was just seemed fitting, you know?
Yeah.
It's good.
Yeah, I love it. He's very passionate about everything.
He wanted to pray at the end instead of the beginning.
Yeah.
Awesome.
I mean, that's funny.
Yeah.
You can't pray at the beginning, too.
Yeah. I was watching.
Really given 59 seconds.
Yeah. I was given him. I was watching his tie because I'm like, okay, so, he changed ties. It must be a different day. He's like, he recorded like four or five of them in one. You know, I'm like, wow, that's gotta brain's gotta hurt after that.
Yeah,
it's good, and because you know Gerstner made us force us. You know, he's helpful because he makes us think about things because he'll say things sometimes. Yeah. You're like, So, yeah. Any last questions as we summarize or as we finish this or as we...
Am I in danger of being considered a heretic for watching the next video after that?
I wanted to, and I haven't yet, no.
No, not at all.
No.
I found it very interesting about why these things were added and then subsequently, I guess, the ARP, I think, wisely deleted them. But
yeah.
As being... Not being, I think, wrong as much as redundant.
Yeah.
Even in his explanation of them, he kept coming back to that. Like,
yeah, it's already covered here.
Yeah.
Yeah, so then it's like, well, why did they add them? Some of it was to soften some of the language.
Yeah.
Without being too...
And maybe to bring different elements. Like, I don't know. To bring different elements from different chapters into one a little bit.
But all right,
great.
Well, on behalf of Peter, I think we appreciate your attention. The last 10 sessions, it's hard to believe it's coming to an end, but it's been a joy. I've just thoroughly enjoyed these discussions and questions and just coming together as men and on these Saturday mornings. So
thank you to you both for all your labors.
You're welcome. Yeah, it was a joy.
Yeah,
I'm sure we'd change some things, doing it next time. Of course, you learn by that.
Happy to be your guinea pigs.
Make some adjustments and.
Well, that's Peter just speaking for himself there. All right, let's give thanks as we go. Father in heaven, you are so good and kind to us. Oh God, we are thankful for all your good and perfect gifts that you give to us. And Lord, we bless your name. And thank you, Lord, as we've enjoyed over these past 10 sessions, 10 classes, Lord, to be together, to be in your word together, to be considering leadership in the church, and with it also, Lord, the great doctrines that are in your scriptures and that have been summarized so helpfully in our confession of faith. Thank you, Lord, for this time together, that even where we are not necessarily on the same page or trying to understand what your word is teaching in different areas, that we can do so with humility. We can do so with love for you and for one another, and in an effort to, for all of us, a desire for all of us to be faithful and increasingly faithful to the scriptures. So thank you for that. Even our discussions today continue to give us understanding. Continue to enlighten our minds in the knowledge of Christ. Continue, Lord, to help us to study your word, not just for the sake of mere knowledge, but that we would be able to love you and serve you better. Lord, we thank you that for this time, for each brother here, and for those not able to be here today, but have been joining us through the weeks, and we thank and bless you for that. We again pray, Lord, that out of this congregation, you would provide men for leadership in the church, and thank you for the men you have called to be leaders in the church. Continue, Lord, to call, and that we as a church, Lord, would be well led, Lord, by men under Christ, and that all of us together would be submitting to the leaders you've given us and ultimately to Christ our King. Lord, we pray that you would continue to bless our meditations on these things, our discussions together, and gather us together as a church, unified, desiring to serve and worship you tomorrow as we gather on the Lord's Day. God in heaven, go with us in the rest of this day. Keep us safe where we go and in all that we do. Bless our homes and families. And Lord, even as we've talked about leadership in the church, but help us all to be better leaders in our homes and in our communities, in our workplaces, and wherever we are, Lord, to show forth Christ in all that we are in you. So, Lord, we bless you. Forgive us for all that was said and done wrong. Forgive us, Lord, where we've made mistakes or where perhaps even teaching has not been faithful to the scriptures or has made mistakes. Give us, Lord, to be correct us, teach us, help us to hold our knowledge with humility before you. And we pray all of this looking to you. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. Amen.